he preaches, that he might declare your word with power and clarity, and that we would be changed into the image of Christ by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Justin. Well, hey, welcome to Center Church. My name is Josh Miller. I'm one of the pastors here. And whether you're here in person or you're online, we're really, really glad that you have decided to join us. Let me say something that all of us know, and it's this. Good leaders are a blessing and bad leaders are a curse, right? We know that from the Bible. We know that from personal experience. A good boss is a blessing at work. A good coach is a blessing to your team. A good teacher is a blessing to your class, right? But a bad coach, a bad boss, a bad team is a curse to all those things, which is why the New Testament has so much to say about leadership. It has a lot to say about who should be the leaders of the local church. And if you look at places like 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter 5, Acts 20, we're told about an office in the church called elder pastor, okay? It's the same word. You can translate it elder or pastor. And we're told that these are supposed to be men of the highest spiritual character. So they're supposed to be men characterized by gentleness. They're supposed to be men characterized by steadfastness, by discerning, by just the highest moral character. That you could look at them and you could say, man, I want to become more like them. And as I become more like them, I become more like Christ. Well, for the last, 3 years or so that we've been a church, man, our church has had two elder pastors. It's been Pastor Justin and I, but I'm really excited today on behalf of the Elder Tune to recommend three new elders for your consideration. So I'm going to let you know who those people are. They're going to come up here at the front. I'm going to talk a little bit more. So that is Forrest Corey with his wife, Megan. That is Alan Sheriff, his wife, Catherine. And that is Russ Griffith with his wife, Lauren. So let's give these folks a big hand as they come to the front. Yes, he's right there. Yep. All right, so I've mentioned these men before. I've told you that we've been working with them because I've been excited and I wanted you to know that we've been working on it, but I haven't shared their names. And the reason for that is I kind of wanted to protect them a little bit because it's a pretty long process. So we've been walking with some of these guys for 12 months through what we call the elder evaluation process. So we've looked at their marriages, we've looked at their families, at their theology, at their leadership of their missional communities. And we've just tried to be really, really slow and discerning and prayerful about, are these the men that God is calling to be elders? And so the reason we haven't shared their names before is we didn't want to share one of their names and then have it not work out, and kind of expose them to a little bit of public shame. But I get how that maybe was a little bit weird. So I was just excited. So I probably should have said anything until now. But that is why you've heard about these mysterious elder candidates. Well, here they are. It's probably not a surprise to you that these are men that we are recommending because they've been deeply involved in the life of our church from the beginning. Every one of them is a leader in multiple ways in our church. And I know every one of them personally. And like I said, Justin and I have gotten to walk with these guys over the last year to really press in and to evaluate them. And I can say, and Pastor Justin can say without hesitation, that we fully 100% recommend them to you as candidates for the office of elder. But here's the thing, that doesn't make them elders, okay? Because what we see in the New Testament is that the current elders take the lead in identifying candidates, but that is the members of a local church that must vote to affirm the pastors of their congregation, okay? So this is how this works here at Center Church. We are formally recommending them here today, and then in a month at our August members gathering, on August 18th, we will call for a vote, and if each one of these men receives the necessary affirmation, then they will officially become elder pastors of Center Church, okay? So what am I asking you to do, right? If you're a member of Center Church, what am I asking you to do? Well, between now and then, I'm asking you, if you don't know them very well, to try to get to know them a little bit better, okay? We're going to do that a little bit this morning. They're going to each just share a bit about how they came to Christ, their family life, why they want to be an elder here. But I'd also encourage you to, man, grab coffee with them, get lunch with them, set up a time to talk. They all would love to do that. So they're going to be down here at front after both of our services today. And they would love, love, love to get to know you. So if you don't know one of them very well and you want to, man, I know that these are the kind of guys that would say, yeah, I would love to grab coffee or I'd love to grab something to eat so that you can get to know them better and you can come ready on August 18th to cast your vote with, the information that you need. Okay, so what we're going to do at this point, I don't know if we have the mic up here yet, but I'm just going to invite them to go down the line, share a little bit of their story, and then we're just going to pray for them and our church in this process, then we'll get into the sermon, okay? So, Forrest, you want to kick it off?
Yeah, sure. Hey, everybody. My name is Forrest, and this is my lovely wife, Megan, also your kids' ministry director.
Amen.
And my son, Forrest, is 8. My daughter, Haven, is 6, and we came as part of the launch team for Center Church. We moved up in July of 2018. We are due with Baby Noel late August, and we're doing, what are the reusable diapers? washable diaper. I learned how to fold those today, so pray for me, y'all, when that happens. I came to Christ in my late 20s, but I was raised in the Methodist church, but didn't come to Christ until, my mid-20s, had a bad injury, baseball injury, and God used that to just to reposition my reliance on him and positioning him first and foremost in my life, and then every other possible idol secondary and fleeing from that. So that is the short version of how I came to know Christ. And, my desire to be an elder is because in my spiritual growth, especially at the Summit Church where we came from, I experienced a lot of just really valuable oversight and wisdom from the elders at that church and the personal relationships that I developed there, and being able to utilize whatever skills God has blessed me with to do that for this church and the church that we want to grow here in Charlottesville is just a desire of my heart and one that I feel that God has called me to.
Amen. Come on.
Hey guys, I'm Alan Sheriff. This is my wife, Catherine, and we've got two kids. We've got Virginia, who's 8, and Luke, who's 6. You've probably seen them run around quite a bit. I did not grow up in a Christian family. I actually became a Christian as a junior in high school through the ministry of Young Life and didn't even get involved in a church until I got to college. But Center Church has been such a blessing to our family. It's been a real blessing to know so many of you guys. I really love you guys, and I feel a burden on my heart to just serve you guys in whatever way I can. A passage of scripture that's always been really near and dear to my heart is Isaiah 6:8. And in this passage, Isaiah is having a vision where he's brought before the throne of God, and he is confronted with how unworthy he is to be before God. But at the same time, he is cleansed, and he hears God saying, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah steps up and says, "Here I am, send me." And it's really just been my heart that whatever God asks of me, whatever ways I can serve God, here I am, send me.
Hey, Center Church, I am Russ Griffith, and this is my wife, Lauren, and we have 3 exciting and exhausting kids. Kira's 10, my middle Finley is 8, and my personal physical mini-me, Declan, minus the beard, is 5 years old. I was really fortunate. I grew up in Northern Virginia, and I was really fortunate to have a family that loved me and taught me about Jesus, taught me that he is the only way to heaven and what it means to have a relationship with him. And I was also really fortunate to be part of a great church that helped disciple me and teach me and show me what it looked like to follow Jesus individually, but also corporately. And I've been able to be a part of many churches since then. And one thing that I am just convinced of, both scripturally and experientially, is that you cannot separate your personal relationship with God from your church life as well, that those things go hand in hand. And so you want to see individual growth in your life, you tie it to the church as well. And that's also how God chooses to advance his kingdom also. And so we moved up here 3 years ago, just like the rest of these families did, just excited to be a part of bringing God's hope and the gospel to Charlottesville. Since we've been here, we've been just blessed tremendously by the personal relationships and also just seeing what God's doing through you guys. And that's why I'm excited and humbled to be able to hopefully take this next step to help lead and serve Center Church in this manner as we continue to try to just take the gospel, spread it wide throughout Charlottesville and the world, and then just deep into our hearts and our lives.
Amen. Well, church, would you just join me in praying for these families? Father God, I thank you for the Griffiths. I thank you for the Sheriffs. I thank you for the Coreys. Thank you for the work that you've done in them and the aspiration that you've given them to lead your people. I pray for us as a church that we would rejoice that there are men that are qualified and that desire to do this, and I pray that we'd be discerning and that we would not take this lightly, but that we would take this step with solemn seriousness, but also rejoicing that you are doing a work in our church. So God, prepare these men for this calling. Prepare our church to make a good decision, and in all this, be glorified that your church, your bride, might be built up. We love you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. One more round of applause for these folks. All right, exciting things. If you have a Bible, you can take it out. You can type to or turn to Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21. So we've been walking kind of chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. I have not preached in 2 weeks, so I'm all fired up to be up here. So put your seatbelts on, I guess. But just so you know, over the summer, we try to give me a little bit more of an extended break, just to kind of replenish the energy and get us ready for the fall and all the things that are going on. So I have had 2 weeks off in a row, and so I'm really excited to get going. And the section that we're looking at today, that we come to today, is relevant for all of us, whether you are a Christian, not a Christian, somewhere in between, because it has to do with faith. It has to do with faith. And this is what I would suggest to you. Faith is an essential but misunderstood aspect of the Christian life. Faith is an essential but misunderstood aspect of the Christian life. It's essential. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are saved by grace through faith, which means faith is the conduit by which the saving work of Jesus Christ comes into our lives. So it's extraordinarily essential. 1 Corinthians 13, that famous passage, finishes by saying faith, hope, and love are the three Christian virtues that abide, that really matter most. And so if we are growing in Christian maturity, we should be growing in Christian faith. So faith is essential, but I would suggest to you that faith is also misunderstood. In my experience, I've heard people kind of refer to faith as, man, some sort of sentimental feeling that everything's gonna work out. There's not real content to it. It's almost like faith in faith. Just believe and things will get better. To other people, faith seems to mean that you just generally believe there is a supernatural world. So, you know, you have faith because you're not a strict naturalist, okay? So if you're a Hindu or you're a Muslim or you're a spiritualist or you're a Christian, you're all a person of faith. Regardless of what you believe about the supernatural world, you are a person of faith. Man, I could go on and on, kind of these are other different ways that people understand faith, but I would suggest to you that they are all biblically insufficient, that they are all biblically insufficient, that the Bible defines faith for us not as a sentimental feeling, not as a general belief in some sort of supernatural world, but as an active trust in the person of Jesus Christ, an active trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And the chapter we're looking at today makes that point very clearly by looking at two very different characters. Okay, these characters could not be more different. One is a man, the other is a woman. Man, one is prominent in the community with great influence and power, the other is marginalized. One is wealthy, the other is poor. One was very important in the synagogue, very important in church life, you might say, and the other one hadn't been to synagogue in over a decade. These two characters could not be more different, but they are united by one thing. They express real, genuine faith in Christ, and it changes their lives. By looking at this story, what Mark is showing us is that real, genuine Christian faith transcends your circumstances. Real, genuine Christian faith applies in your life whether you are young or old, man or woman, black or white, rich or poor, educated or not educated, an up-and-comer, or you're feeling down and out. Because we see the same characteristics of faith in both of these characters' lives. And here's what that means for us today. No matter who you are, no matter what you're going through, real faith that connects you to the work of Christ and that begins to transform your life is possible for you. It is possible for you. So what we're gonna do is gonna look at this story and learn three characteristics of what I would call real faith. Not kind of general, vague, sentimental faith, but real Christian, biblical faith. And the way we're gonna do this is I'm gonna walk through the text, kind of talking as I go, and I'm gonna draw those three lessons out at the end, okay? So look at verse 21 with me. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. So Mark sets the stage for us. Jesus had been teaching in Capernaum. There were massive crowds, and he gets in a boat, and he goes over to a region called the Gerasenes. While he's there, he heals a man of demon possession. He casts the demons into a herd of pigs. The herd of pigs runs down the slope of the hill. They drown in the sea, and all the people are like, get out of here. So Jesus gets back in the boat, and he sails back to the other side, probably to Capernaum. And once again, a great crowd gathers around Jesus, and he is teaching. And as he is teaching, something very unexpected happens in verse 22. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue. If you write in your Bible, underline rulers. Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. So Jairus was an important man in this community. It says that he was a ruler of the synagogue. Some commentators believe he was the ruler of the synagogue. He was well off. We're going to learn later, he owned a home. He was married. He had children. He was likely wealthy, could have been a business owner. This was a very prominent man in the community. And in front of a crowd of hundreds, maybe thousands of people, he runs up and he throws himself down in a posture of humility before Jesus and starts begging him for help. He starts begging him for help. Now, why does he do that? Because he has watched his daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, get sicker and sicker and sicker, and he knows that she is at the point of death. And he's wondering, he's hoping that Jesus can do something about it. Now, don't miss how shocking this scene would have been to this crowd. This man was very prominent. He's throwing himself down in front of this itinerant rabbi. It would be like if the mayor of Charlottesville came through those doors up to this altar and started begging me for help. That is how shocking this scene is. Verse 24, and he, Jesus, went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Now, don't miss this. This verse shows us something very important about Christianity. It's what makes Christianity different than every other religion in the world, and it is this. Jesus responded to this man's need, not because this man had done anything for him, but because Jesus is gracious. Let me ask you, what had Jairus done for him? He wasn't a disciple. He hadn't been following him. In fact, he was a ruler of the synagogue, so he might have been one of his enemies. He might have been one of his critics. Why did he come? Pragmatism. He needed something. And yet Jesus stopped everything that he was doing. He stopped his teaching ministry, and he went with Jairus. Why? Because Jesus is gracious. And when you come to him in need and in humility, he responds. This is radically different than every other religion in the world. Because here's how most religions work. If you serve God, he will help you. If you adhere, if you fulfill the five pillars of Islam, you can expect to be welcomed into paradise. If you follow the eightfold path of Buddhism, you can expect to experience nirvana. But if you don't do those things, you can expect nothing from God. This is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. It is grace. Jairus had done nothing. He brought nothing to Jesus other than need, and Jesus stopped everything that he was doing and responded. What that means for us today is no matter how long it's been, friend, no matter how apathetic you've been towards Christ, disinterested and antagonistic even, if you come to him in humility and you call out for help, he will respond. Not because of your character, but because of his. Praise God for that. Verse 25, and there is, they're walking along, there's a crowd coming with them, verse 25, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So we're introduced to the second character in this story, and she's very different from Jairus. So she was a woman who had been bleeding and she had suffered from this discharge of blood, this chronic illness for 12 years. And we don't know exactly what was wrong with her, but what we do know is that she'd gone to physician after physician after physician. She'd spent all of her money, and rather than getting better, she had gotten worse. And some of you know what this feels like. Some of you have been to doctor after doctor. You've tried treatment after treatment, supplement after supplement. The medical bills have piled up and nothing is helping. And it's overwhelming. That was this woman. Totally overwhelmed, out of money, worse rather than better, at the end of her rope, rock bottom. But to make matters worse, not only was she suffering, not only was she out of money, she was also socially isolated. You see, because according to Leviticus 15, her illness made her perpetually unclean, which meant she could not go to synagogue, she could not go to temple, and she could not mix with society. So for 12 years, she had been divorced from her spiritual community. And speaking of divorce, it's most likely that she was married and that her husband had divorced her when she developed this illness. So this woman is sick, she is chronically ill, she is feeling hopeless, she is out of money, she is socially isolated. Verse 27. But she had heard the reports about Jesus. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. The woman heard about the supernatural power of Jesus to heal. And in her lowest moment, at the end of her rope, she worked up her courage. She pushed through the crowd. She reached out and grabbed Jesus's garment. And as soon as she did, she was healed. Miraculously, supernaturally. Not only were her symptoms healed, she stopped bleeding, but it says that she knew in herself that she was made well. Jesus treated both the source and the symptoms. Here's what Mark wants you to see in this. The remarkable power of Jesus Christ. The power that makes Jesus different than any other religious guru that has ever lived. The power that is what makes Jesus different than you. He is able to do things that you are not able to do in your life. Let me ask you, do you actually believe that? I had to wrestle with that this week. Do I actually believe that this kind of power is still at work in the church today? That Jesus is not gone, but he is at the right hand of the throne of God, reigning in heaven. His Holy Spirit is at work in the world, changing us. Do I believe that's true? Or have you and I bought into the cultural narrative that says religion is just a psychological crutch? Religion is fine if it helps you feel better emotionally, but it doesn't make any objective difference in your life. Do we believe that the supernatural power of Jesus is still at work in this world to do things in our lives and in our loved ones' lives and in our community, hear me, that we cannot do on our own. To help us overcome addictions we cannot overcome on our own. To help us develop characteristics that we cannot develop on our own. To help us develop degrees and strength of faith that we cannot develop on our own. To help us see family members and friends and classmates and coworkers and neighbors repent, believe the gospel, and be transformed in a way that we will never be able to perform. Do we believe that he has that power? I think the answer is yes. I think the answer we want to have is yes. So here's my question. Are you sharing him with them? Because look at this text. How did she know about Jesus? She had heard the reports. I don't know who she heard it from. Maybe it was a family member. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was at the gym. Okay, probably not at the gym, right? Someone was talking about Jesus. Hey, did you hear about Jesus of Nazareth? He's healing people. He's preaching this gospel. In her moment of distress, in her moment of desperation and grief, in her darkest moment, someone told her about Jesus. It led her to him, and she was transformed. Let me ask you, how many bleeding women are all around us every single day? How many people in our lives are at rock bottom that we live with, that we work with? And what they need is they need to hear about someone who can change things. They need to hear about the powerful work of Jesus that you've experienced in your life and that they can experience in theirs. The good news of the scriptures is that Jesus is not dead. He is alive. He is reigning. He is still working in the world. Let's share that good news with those in our lives that are close to us but far from God. Somebody did that for this woman. It changed her life. Verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" So somehow Jesus knew that power had gone out from him in a unique way. So he's looking around, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples are a little incredulous at this point. They're like, who hasn't touched you, Jesus? Like, there's like thousands of people. They're thronging about you. But here's what Jesus understood. Thousands of people had touched him, but this one woman connected with him. This one woman moved towards him in faith, and that had changed her life, and so he was committed to finding her. Verse 32, and he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." So the woman knows it's her. She comes up in front of this whole crowd in fear and trembling. Now, why is she in fear and trembling? Because she knew what had happened to her, but she didn't know how Jesus would respond to it, right? Because, I mean, keep in mind, she was unclean. She wasn't supposed to be in this crowd. She certainly was not supposed to be touching a holy man. She's afraid that Jesus is going to publicly rebuke her. How dare you? How dare you touch my garment, unclean woman? She's in fear and trembling, and yet the most amazing thing happens. Jesus does the opposite of what every other religious leader would have done. He looks at her and he says, "Daughter, it wasn't my garment that made you well. It wasn't some sort of superstitious trick. It was your faith in me that made you well. Go in peace." This is the only time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus refers to anyone as daughter. It's very tender. You see, what we see in this passage is Jesus has both remarkable power and incredible compassion. Remarkable power, incredible compassion. And usually when the New Testament uses family language, brother, sister, daughter, it's usually referring to salvation. So it seems that this woman was not only healed physically, but she was also saved spiritually. She goes away well, not just physically, but in her whole being. That is the power of Christ. One touch of his garment. She'd been to all the doctors. She'd seen all the professionals. They tried. They tried to help her. She was out of money. One connection with Jesus changed everything. This is a high point in the story. We're all excited. We're celebrating, followed by a low point. Look at verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Can you imagine being Jairus at this point? When your daughter is at the brink of death, you hear Jesus is back in town, you run down to the seaside, you push through the crowd, he agrees to come with you, you're like, okay, we've got hope, he's gonna come heal her, and then there's this crowd, and they're making you slow, and then this woman grabs him, and then he stops. Are you like, what are you doing, Jesus? Like, the woman's been sick for 12 years. She'll be fine for a couple of hours. My daughter is about to die. I just can't even imagine how Jairus was feeling. And then a message comes with the news that he's feared most. It's over. Your daughter has passed. Why bother the teacher anymore? Nothing tests our faith more than God's timing. Nothing tests our faith more than God's timing. I mean, from our perspective, God's timing can seem insensitive. It can seem unwise. It can seem downright confusing. God, why am I not in a relationship yet? I'm intentionally trying to do this your way. I'm intentionally trying to be pure. I'm not dating guys who are going to lead me down the wrong path. Why am I not in a relationship yet? God, we want to have children. Children are a blessing. You tell us that in your scriptures. Why can't we get pregnant? Why can't we stay pregnant? God, I want my family members, I want my friends, I want my coworkers to come to faith in Christ, and yet they're just not open to it. I keep sharing the gospel and they're shutting me down. God, why aren't you moving? Waiting on God's timing is one of the most challenging things for a follower of Christ, isn't it? And we see this in Jairus' life, that he's totally confused. He doesn't know what's going on. Look at how Jesus responds, verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Do not fear, only believe. That was Jesus' response. Believe in what? Believe in me, Jesus says. Believe that I have the ability to do what you don't have the ability to do, that I can still help your daughter in a way that you don't grasp or understand. Believe that I'm wise. Believe that I'm good. Believe that you can trust me even when you don't understand, even when you are walking through grief. When you don't understand my timing, trust my heart. That is Jesus' call to Jairus. Verse 37. And Jesus allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. So Jesus gets to the house, and there's this huge commotion going on. And this was cultural practice. So even the poorest Israelites were expected to hire 2 flute players and 1 professional mourner to grieve a loved one. So as somebody who was much more well off, Jairus probably had a pretty large troop of people who were, you know, playing instruments and wailing and mourning. And Jesus says, "Why are you making such a commotion? The child is not dead, she is just asleep." Now Jesus knew the child was dead. I mean, Luke's account makes that really, really clear. It's not that he was unaware. But what he's saying is that she's asleep in the sense that I'm going to wake her up. She's asleep in the sense that I'm going to wake her up. But the mourners laughed at him. This is kind of what they're saying. "Look, man, we do this as a profession, okay? We've seen a lot of this. We've been to hundreds and hundreds of these funerals. None of them have gotten up out of bed. Stop giving this family false hope. You're no help here, holy man. You had a chance, you were late." I mean, they're just kind of defined by cynicism. They're laughing and scorning Jesus. Look how he responds. "But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was, taking her by the hand, and he said to her, 'Talitha kumai,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.'" So Jesus just put the cynics outside. He went into the room. He took the girl by the hand and he said, "Honey, it's time to wake up." Verse 42, "And immediately the girl got up and began walking. She was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat." Jesus walks into a hopeless situation. He spoke 2 words. And he brought life where there was death, and he brought light where there was darkness. That is the power of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord over nature. He is Lord over the demonic. He is Lord over sickness, and he is Lord over death. 2 desperate daughters, 1 powerful king. So what does this remarkable chapter teach us about real faith? Teach us about the kind of faith that connects us to that king, to that powerful king. 3 things. Number 1, real faith is Christ-centered faith. Real faith is Christ-centered faith. Here's one of the things this text shows us. What matters most is not the degree of your faith. What matters most is the object of your faith. Let me say that again. What matters most is not the degree of your faith. What matters most is the object of your faith. I mean, consider the imperfect nature of the faith expressed in this chapter. Start with Jairus. He was not a disciple of Jesus. In fact, he was a ruler of the synagogues. And if you know much about the Gospels, you know that Jesus' fiercest critics and enemies were rulers of the synagogue. So at best, Jairus was indifferent to Jesus. At worst, he was his active critic and enemy. Now, why did he come to Jesus? Did he have some sort of conviction experience? That he was all of a sudden, "Oh my goodness, I was wrong"? No, he wanted something. It was totally pragmatic. "I'm at rock bottom. I've tried everything else. I need somebody to heal my daughter. You might be able to help me. Here I am." His faith was not perfect, friends. And yet, was it faith? It was. And what was the response? Jesus responded to his faith, and he came, and he healed his daughter. Why? Because what matters most is not the degree of your faith. What matters most is the object of your faith. His faith was in the right thing. Consider the bleeding woman. Once again, not a disciple. She didn't start with Jesus. It's not like she went to him first. She had gone everywhere else. She had tried everything the world had to offer. None of it worked. She was at rock bottom. And she, honestly, she's a little superstitious. Like, this is a little bit of like an Eastern mysticism idea that, like, if I can just touch the holy man's garment, somehow there'll be power that comes into me. That's why Jesus says, it wasn't my garment. It wasn't my garment. It was your faith that made you well. Her theology was not perfect. Every I was not dotted. Every T was not crossed. But did she have faith? She did. And what happened? Jesus healed her. Why? Because the degree of her faith wasn't great, but the object of her faith was great. What does this mean? It means that what matters most is not how deeply you feel something. What matters most is how trustworthy the object of your faith is. Think of it like skydiving, okay? You need a certain amount of faith to get up into the airplane. One of the great mysteries of my marriage is that my wife, who doesn't like to drive on the interstate, has gone skydiving. It's very interesting. She's always like, slow down. I'm like, you jumped out of an airplane, you know? So you gotta have enough faith to get up there, right? And you gotta have enough faith to step out of the plane. But at that point, everything changes. Like, you can be convinced, I'm gonna die. Like, this chute is not gonna work. I've got absolutely no confidence, no faith in this parachute. But at that point, it doesn't matter, right? What matters is the trustworthiness of the chute, right? At that point, it doesn't really matter how confident or not confident you are. It matters how trustworthy the chute is. If the chute is trustworthy, you will be saved. If it is not, you will not be saved. Right? In the same way, what matters most is not necessarily like how just you never struggle with doubt, you have so much deep faith, so confident, so at peace. It's like, are you trusting in something that is trustworthy? Are you trusting in Christ, someone with the power and the compassion to save you? And I think that this should be both an encouragement and a challenge to us. It's an encouragement because it means if you feel weak in faith, if you struggle to trust God, if 2/3 of the time this all feels real to you and 1/3 of the time it feels like a coping mechanism, that's okay. Because what matters most is not how deeply you feel it. What matters most is how trustworthy Christ is. And so what I would say to you is if you want to grow in faith, don't look inside. Don't try to like screw up your faith. Study Christ. Study the object of your faith. Learn more about his character. Learn about his nature. Learn about his death for your sins. Learn about his historic resurrection. Man, study the things of the faith. Study the object of your faith and you will find your confidence growing. Don't look inward if you need more faith. Look outward to Christ. But there's also a challenge in this for us. There's a challenge in this truth and it's this. If your faith is genuine, but it's in the wrong thing, it will not save you. If your faith is genuine, but it's in the wrong thing, it won't save you. You could genuinely believe that all roads lead to God. You could genuinely believe that God is in favor of you divorcing your spouse. You could genuinely believe that God is accepting of and is excited about your alternative lifestyle. You could genuinely believe those things. That doesn't make them true. What matters is not the degree of your faith, but the object of your faith. If the object of your faith is wrong, it doesn't matter how deeply and genuinely you believe it. If you jump out of that airplane and you are totally confident, you have complete peace, you've done this 100 times, that chute is gonna open, but there's no chute in there, it doesn't matter how genuine your faith is. It's not gonna save you. So the question I think we have to ask is not, do I have faith? We all have faith in something. The question is, what is my faith in? Not do I have faith, but what is my faith in? Is the object of my faith trustworthy? Does it have both the power and the compassion to save me? Can it comfort me when I'm suffering? Can it identify with me in my grief? Can it offer me hope beyond the grave? Will it remain steadfast when the storms come? You see, what Mark is driving at is that Jesus is the only source of faith that is truly trustworthy because he possesses both the power to calm the storms, to heal the demoniac, to raise this girl from the dead, and the compassion. He stops everything he's doing, and he says to Jairus, I'll come with you. He stops everything he's doing, and he says to the woman, daughter, your faith has made you well. He is the one object of faith strong enough to support the weight of your life and your eternity. Real biblical faith is Christ-centered faith. Here's the second thing we learn. Real faith is public faith. Real faith is public faith. Consider the public nature of both of these interactions. Jairus fell down before a large crowd. The bleeding woman came in secretly. She slipped through the crowd. She was trying to slip out, and Jesus called her to testify publicly. She came in privately, she went out publicly. You see, real faith always has a public component to it. Real faith always has a public component to it, which is why Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses publicly and is saved. Here's what that means. Real faith is personal, but it's not private. Real faith is personal, but it's not private. Now, I know that publicly proclaiming your faith in Christ probably makes a lot of you uncomfortable. I'm sure it made Jairus uncomfortable. I'm sure it made this woman uncomfortable. She was in fear and trembling. So why did Jesus make her do it? Why did Jesus make her do it? So that she could honor him and so that he could honor her. By coming in front of the crowd and declaring the whole truth, she was honoring him as her savior. This man supernaturally healed me in a way that no one else could. He is unique. He is different. He is the Lord. And in response, Jesus honored her. He called her daughter. And he sent her away with a blessing. He said, go in peace. Real faith is public faith. Now, I know in our society, we think, Josh, I don't know. Faith is private. I practice it in my heart and in my home, but nowhere else. Like, why do I have to talk about this? We're not supposed to talk about religion and politics, okay? We've been taught that our whole life. Why is this really this important? Why can't I just kind of keep it to myself? Well, I'll just read you the words of Jesus himself. Matthew 10, verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Right? So there is a sense that when you have real faith that's working in you, it will overflow in public confession. And the primary way that you do that today is through baptism. That is what baptism is about. When you get baptized, we do it publicly on purpose. And we have the people baptized share their testimony on purpose. What are we doing? We're not honoring you, we're honoring Jesus. We're saying, look, Jesus has changed this woman, has changed this man's life. He is the Lord. They are proud to be called his daughter, proud to be called his son. They are dying to themselves. They are being raised in Christ. When you are baptized, you are declaring your faith in Jesus. You are honoring him publicly. I'm with Jesus. He's mine. I'm not ashamed of him. You also do this through church membership. You do this through church membership. The Bible says that the church is the bride of Christ. Track with me. Imagine you came up to me after the sermon and you said, Josh, I really like your preaching. And I really like your personality. I just like you, Josh, but I just can't deal with your wife. Like, I find her burdensome, irritable. I don't like her hair. You know, just like really mean-spirited. Are we gonna be friends? No. Why not? You cannot honor me while dishonoring my spouse. Right? Let me ask you, are you honoring Jesus in how you're treating his spouse? Are you honoring Jesus in how you're relating to his church? One of the ways that we publicly confess our faith is that we commit ourselves to the local church. And we say, I'm not ashamed to be called a Christian with this group of people. I'm not ashamed to put the sticker on my car. I'm not ashamed to identify with my brothers and sisters in Christ, my elder brother Jesus, my heavenly Father. Right? I'm committing to the church. Now, the reality is, most of us, I was this way for the long time, treat the church like a Jiffy Lube. Here's how I mean. It's like, we go to the Jiffy Lube to get some sort of service that we need. We leave. We come back when we need it again. If there's a place closer to our house, we go there the next time. If there's a place running a better deal, we go there. It's easy to treat the church that way. Like, well, Josh, I like your preaching, but I like this. I like the student programming at this church, and I like the building here, and I like the group's life over here. So I'm just going to sort of like pick and choose. Let me ask you, if someone treated your daughter that way, would you be happy with them? Are you treating the church right now like you would like want someone to treat your daughter? But that's what the Bible says. Hear me. You cannot honor Jesus while dishonoring his church. You can't. The great lie of American evangelicalism is I can have Jesus as my savior without the church as my family, and it's not biblical. You can't do it. One of the ways you honor Jesus publicly is you commit to his church. It doesn't have to be this church. It needs to be a church. Here's what you need to do. You need to stop dating the church, and you need to define the relationship. Okay? Here's the thing. It's okay to date the church for a little while, right? Like, you got to get to know people and know the church, but like, we all know that point when you're like, man, they've been dating for like a long time. You know, you're like, what's the deal? Like, well, are we either need to break up or we need to go somewhere, okay? So for some of you, that's like what you need to do. You've been coming around, you like what's going on, and you just need to go for it. All right? You just need to commit. You just need to say, I'm in here, I'm not perfect, but I'm going for it. Right, we honor Christ by being baptized, by confessing him as Lord. We honor Christ by committing to his church. Next week, we are having a baptism service. We've already got 4 or 5 people that are signed up to be baptized. If you need to take that step, we're having an interest meeting right after this service. I want you to go to it because real faith is public faith. Here's the last thing we learned. Real faith is resurrection faith. Real faith is resurrection faith. Let me ask you, why did Jesus let the girl die? I mean, he knew this woman was just bleeding. She'd be fine, but he stops. He makes this whole deal about it. He lets the woman die. Why? Because Jesus was doing something a lot bigger than what Jairus understood. You see, Jairus wanted to see a rescue. Jesus intended to perform a resurrection. Jairus wanted to see a rescue. Jesus intended to perform a resurrection. Jesus never did miracles for the sake of miracles. He was never like, pick a card, any card. You know, like, that's not what he did. His miracles were always purposeful. His miracles always communicated something about the kingdom of God. So what does this miracle communicate? Here's what it communicates. When Jesus has your hand, death is just like sleeping. When Jesus has your hand, death is just like sleeping. Jesus came into the house. The little girl was dead. He took her by the hand, and with two words, he raised her to life. He didn't chant an incantation. He didn't burn incense. He didn't offer a sacrifice. He didn't pray to a higher power, because he is the higher power. Resurrecting this little girl was as easy for Jesus as waking up my little girl is for me. Now, why does that matter for us today? Why does it matter that when Jesus has your hand, death is just like sleeping? Because oftentimes, Jesus doesn't relieve your affliction. Right? I mean, oftentimes, Jesus doesn't swoop in and make things easier. And your loved one does die. And you continue to suffer with chronic pain. And you walk through grief, and you walk through loss, and you walk through suffering. I know that some of you are walking through intense suffering right now. Either have walked through it, or you will walk through it. And in those moments, it's like, what are you, like, Jesus, if you've got all this power, if you've got all this compassion, what are you doing? Like, why aren't you doing something? And in those moments, I think we have really two options of how to respond. I think we can respond like the mourners in this story with cynicism. And if you've ever really suffered, cynicism is really tempting because it's a protective measure, right? I'm just going to harden my heart over. I'm not going to be hurt again. I'm not going to be disappointed again. I don't believe in God. And if he is real, I don't want anything to do with him. I'm just going to live for pleasure. I'm just going to live for comfort because that is all that this world has to offer. And that's a very, very tempting option when you are suffering and you are grieving. Or we can respond like Jairus. When we're in grief, when we're in loss, when we're in suffering, we can follow Jesus in the midst of it. We can choose to believe. We can choose to believe that even though I don't understand what is going on, I can trust Jesus' heart. I can trust Jesus' power and his resurrection, even though I don't understand. You can believe. Believe in what? Believe in yourself? Believe that things are going to get better? No, believe in Christ. Believe that when Jesus has your hand, death is just like sleeping. That one day you will experience a resurrection, just like this little girl did. One day, you will close your eyes, and the next thing you will hear is, honey, it's time to wake up. And you'll open your eyes, and you'll see Jesus, and he'll say, I know it was hard. I know it was dark, but it's over now. You're home. There's no more tears here. How do we get that kind of faith? How do we get the kind of faith that makes us steadfast in the midst of the darkness of our pilgrimage? We get it by studying the object of our faith. We get it by understanding the grief and the suffering that Jesus has endured on our behalf to save us from the greatest grief and the greatest suffering, which is the wrath of God. Jesus traded places with us. I mean, even just think about this story. Power went out of Jesus so that the woman could be healed. He got weaker, she got stronger. Jesus was mocked and scorned by the crowd so that the little girl could be healed. He was scorned, she was saved. We see it on the cross. Jesus' blood was poured out so that your blood wouldn't have to be poured out for your sins. Jesus was scorned. He was scorned by the religious leaders. He was scorned by the Roman authorities. The Father turned his face away. Why? So that you can experience the acceptance and love of your Heavenly Father. The reason Jesus can look at you in your darkest hour and say, do not fear, only believe, is because Jesus has already endured the darkest hour on your behalf. Here's my prayer for you. If you haven't come to Jesus, do it today. If you're at the end of your rope, if you've tried everything else, if you found the world has nothing for you and you're full of hopelessness and despair, come to Jesus. It doesn't matter how filthy your record is. It doesn't matter how long you've been away. If you come to Jesus in humility, he will receive you, friend. It's the grace of the gospel. If you have come to Jesus, trust him. Trust him in your grief. Trust him in your dark valley. Trust his heart when you can't understand his hand. And if you haven't gone public with your faith, do it. Honor your Lord and Savior by going public with your faith. Get baptized. Pursue membership. Declare to the world that your Savior lives, that your Savior reigns, and that you are proud to be called his child. Lord Jesus, thank you that you do live and that you do reign and that I am a son of God, not because of what I've done, but because of what you've done. And I pray for everyone here today that you would grant them faith, not in themselves, but in you. Help them see how steadfast and sure you are. Help them see your extraordinary love for them. Help them see the assurance of the resurrection, that it might be a comfort to them in grief. Father, help us to not be afraid, but to believe in the good news of the gospel. We love you.